We are in 1 Samuel again. Probably going to be here for a while as we camp out on this topic. My father-in-law is a pastor in Mannheim, Pennsylvania. There's a church there, and he's a great preacher. I love listening to his ministry and hearing him teach the Word. He gets a lot of flack, though, because, well, when you try to cover things in an expository and thorough way, it tends to take some time. And he started preaching through the book of Genesis, which, of course, 50 chapters. How long does that take? Well, he's in Genesis chapter, what is he in now, about 32? Somewhere around chapter 32. And I think they have been camping in Genesis now for about 4 years on Sunday morning. So, it's very easy for the person maintaining the sign out in front of the church, you know, Sunday a.m. service, Genesis. And you just leave it like that. And he preached through Ezekiel some time back, which, of course, again, very complex book, very long book, and I think that took him several years. So he just gets razzed about how long it takes him to get through. So if we're looking at trying to do a study of the Kings, going through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, we might be here for a while. Okay, so you can break the binding on your Bibles. You'll know that Sunday night, that's right about where we're going to be, unless we have some special occasions. Like next Sunday night, we'll have a movie night since it's our fifth Sunday. Is it next Sunday or the one after that? Yeah, it's next Sunday because today's the 23rd. Is it almost the end of November already? Man, time does fly, doesn't it? Okay. Well, next Sunday night, since it's a fifth Sunday, we're going to watch a movie and we're working on... Did we decide that this morning? What's it called? Finding Normal, yeah. How many of you liked the show Full House back in the 80s? Okay, there's, what was her, DJ was her name on the show, right? Candace Cameron was the oldest daughter. She's sister to Kirk Cameron, and of course they're both believers and involved in making Christian movies. And so she's in this movie, and it's kind of a Christian version of Doc Hollywood. I don't know if anybody's ever seen that movie with Michael J. Fox, where he's a big city doctor and he gets stranded in a small town and finds out what life is really supposed to be like. So that's basically the theme of the movie. Spoiler alert for anybody listening. You know what's going to happen. But we'll watch that next week. So bring some snacks, popcorn, potato chips, anything. We love it. All right. Well, before we get started on this, anybody got a testimony, a praise you'd like to share of something the Lord's been doing in your life? Just can't hold it in anymore. You're so excited to tell us all about it. Well, you can share it twice. Okay. That's a fantastic passage on how God deals with our sin, isn't it? No matter how bad we get, God is always greater. Being thankful will reduce stress, won't it? Yeah. Oh, we are not breeding a thankful people in this world. Every commercial, every advertisement is designed to instill a sense of covetousness and lack of gratitude for what you have and say, look what you could have. And if we can be people that are thankful for what God's given us. Anybody else? Praise the Lord. He is working, isn't he? That's exciting to see. That's why testimony time is so great, just to have that encouragement of saying, you know, God is at work in his people. He is changing lives, just like he said he would do. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We covered chapter 1 last week. Looked at how the faith of a mother could change the course of a nation. That God very often uses people that the world would consider of no account to change his, or to not change his plans, that's the wrong word, to accomplish his plans in history. And he used Hannah, this simple mother, who wasn't even a mother in Israel, and he, through her, brought the birth of Samuel in a very miraculous way. So, and Samuel's going to have such a huge impact on the fate of Israel and that nation. And so we come on to chapter 2, and it's a continuation of that, because Hannah is now just ecstatic. She is excited, and she is going to sing a song of praise to the Lord for what he's done. So that's where we pick up in chapter 2, Hannah's song of faith. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, and let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word this evening, I pray that you would just encourage us again, like you did this morning, with your greatness and your sovereign control over all the events of our lives. Hannah saw it clearly in the way that you delivered her from her situation. And I know that we can see it clearly as well. So help us to trust you, and help us to have the kind of faith that Hannah expresses in this song. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hannah bursts out in singing this song. Sometimes the scriptures are almost like, you know, the classical musicals. I wish they would still make good musical movies. Those are just good to watch. So, 7 Brides with 7 Brothers, fantastic movie, lots of fun to watch. And but they don't do that anymore. It's not very popular. But very often throughout the scriptures, this sort of things happens. As when God intervenes in the ways that he does, the situation just becomes so overwhelming. And the people of God, their hearts are so full that they have no other way to express it than to burst out in these songs of worship. And that's what Hannah does. Now, I'm not that great of a songwriter, so to come up with something like this on the spur of the moment is a fantastic accomplishment. Of course, we know the Spirit of God is working through Hannah to get these words out exactly, but he's working through the situation as well, that it spurred her on in just the right way that she would utter these words so that we could have them. And here's what's fantastic about Scripture is you take a look at all these events, and as we're going through the events of Kings, of Samuel and Kings, and looking at the history of Israel, is that God was working in those people for very specific purposes. And God is able to use those situations both to accomplish the immediate purpose of what he wanted to accomplish in those people's lives, but also what he's going to accomplish in your life. So here is God like the master weaver of a tapestry, that the thread that spurred Hannah to utter the words of this song is the same thread several thousand years later that's going to encourage your heart and challenge you in your thinking about God and work some sort of work to make you more like Christ. And that's what God is able to do. And most of the time, historians would look at events that are 3,500 years separated and say they're not related at all, but they are. In the plan of God, they are. That's how great He is. To be able to have that circumstance in Hannah's life still affecting people. And it has affected people from the time it happened, when Hannah uttered the words of this song and told her story, and it was recorded by the historian in the books for us, how many young girls have been named Hannah? We've told her right off the bat, we gave you this name because we want you to mirror this kind of faith. We picked all the names of our kids with specific purposes. Say, Ethan's a little more obscure because his reference is in Chronicles. And, you know, in those fun genealogies, when you're reading through those, there's a mention of Ethan the Ezraite, who was wise. And they said, we named you that because we want you to be wise. And we named Hannah because we want her to be a woman of faith. And we named Daniel because of the character that Daniel showed in his circumstances. And we named Timothy because of, well, for one, because what does Timmy mean? Valued by God. Yep. Timotheus, valued by God. To let him know, number one, that God loves him, and number two, because we want him to mirror the character of the other person that bore that name. And the same with Abigail, the character she displayed in her life towards King David. And Peter, the character he displayed. Not the whole denial thing, by the way. Okay? Of course, unfortunately, character is... I don't say unfortunately. In the purposes and plan of God, character is almost always built on failure, isn't it? We blow it big time, and God grows us through that. But I'm off on a rabbit trail again, because here we're talking about Hannah. The events of Hannah's life, God was superintending things in such a way that what strengthened Hannah and what challenged her in her faith with not having children is also able to minister to God's people throughout the ages. And this song of faith that she comes up with seemingly on the spur of the moment as she's delivering Samuel to Eli the priest, getting ready to fulfill her vow and turning him over to a lifetime of service to the Lord at the tabernacle, and she sings this song in exultation. And it's a fantastic song. And I mentioned this morning that much of it echoes what we saw in Isaiah chapter 40. You're going to see some of the same themes. God's sovereignty over the events of life, God's rulership over creation, and that God exercises both of those powers and attributes in the care of His people. That the God who rules over all the world and all the aspects of creation, and the God who is in control of the events of the nations, and the God who is in control of the circumstances of life, is the same God that is in control of my life. And towards me, towards His faithful people, He exercises that control in care and in tenderness and for your benefit. And so much of what we're going to see this evening is a repeat of what we saw this morning. But it is the constant challenge in our lives to see that God is the one that has the answers, that God is the one that's in control, that God is the one that we can trust, because He's able to take care of it, whatever the problem is. We saw last week, Hannah faced a pretty big problem. No children. And she faced a pretty big adversary with Peninnah. You notice nobody ever names their girls Peninnah? It's like Jezebel. Who names their children, their daughter Jezebel? Isn't she cute? You can just imagine little pigtails, and bows in her hair, sneer on her face. Yeah. So let's take a look at Hannah's song of faith. The first thing that Hannah... There we go. First thing that Hannah is going to do is sing about God's victory here in the first part of the song. My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. Those are just statements of how exuberant she is and how overflowing her heart is. She's just overwhelmed with what God has done. Have you ever been there? You've been in a situation that was seemingly impossible. There were no answers. You're brought to the end of your rope, so to speak. There's nothing left that you can do, humanly speaking. And the solution still has not presented itself. And you pray about it, and you pray about it, and you place your hope in what God is able to do, and you ask Him for direction, you ask Him to intervene, and then He does. That's an exciting place to be. I mean, at the end of your rope is a horrible place to be. when you're there. It's awful. It's tumultuous. It's turmoil. When you've just got that anguish of heart that says, I don't know what in the world I'm going to do. I don't know what's going to happen. But as you pour your heart out to God the way Hannah did, and he takes that burden off, and then you see him act, you come to this point where you realize, I'm overwhelmed. I'm excited. My heart exalts in the Lord. God did it. He intervened on my behalf. He answered my prayer. He rescued me. Maybe it was when you came to faith in Christ. You had such an overwhelming sense of the burden of your sin being lifted and you felt this way. Maybe it was some other time. Some situation presented itself to which you had no answers and God intervened. Well, Hannah is just rejoicing. She's exuberant. She's exalting. As she utters the first words of this song, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. So Hannah's just rejoicing. And that word even really doesn't capture all that's going on here. And the only way to really describe it is to say, if you've been there, you know what it's like. If you haven't been there, you don't know what it's like. To see God answer a prayer like this, to see God intervene in miraculous ways. And Hannah's rejoicing. Well, she's rejoicing in the Lord's triumph because she continues, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And she's clearly recognizing this isn't something she did. She didn't have one of those aha moments where you say, I'm pondering a problem and I just can't get it. Oh, there's the problem. Now, God works through those things as well. He opens our minds to see things. But when you have moments like Hannah's got, and she recognizes that God did this, God is the only one that could have possibly done this, she says, I'm rejoicing in the Lord's triumph. So she's not taking any of the credit for herself. I rejoice in your salvation. Well, she's going to rejoice in the Lord's triumph and in his greatness. And she continues on in verse 2, there's none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Some of the same themes that we saw this morning, that God is utterly and completely unique. He is so totally different from everything that we usually conceive of a God as being. And the only reason that we even potentially rightly conceive of God is because we've been studying Him. Because we've been walking with Him. The concept of God that we come up with on our own is completely warped. Well, we might know there's being out there with power. This is one of the problems with the intelligent design argument, is that it doesn't take it far enough. And say, would I rather have somebody believe in intelligent design than believe in evolution? Well, yeah, maybe. Sometimes I go back and forth and I say, I'm not sure what's better, part of the truth or no truth at all. Because to have somebody go from evolution to intelligent design doesn't do God justice. It's not who He is. Deism is intelligent design. But that's a corruption of who God is. Many of our founders, unfortunately, were deists who thought that God just designed the world, wound it up like a clock, and sent it spinning through space and doesn't care about it anymore. But that's not what God is like. And so Hannah's rehearsing God's greatness because she has just seen in her life, in the circumstances of her day-to-day life, that God does care very much. He is very much involved in her life. And that, again, was utterly different from what any of the nations around Israel were saying. And Israel fought the same battle that the church faces today. The pressure to conceive of God in different ways, other than He is. What does the world tell us our God is like? Tim? Well, that's what we know He is. What does the world want to pressure us to conceive of God as being? And there's lots of answers to this question, by the way. And go ahead, you can throw out answers if you want. You got another one, Tim? Just a bigger person? Yeah. Yeah, that's how the nations around Israel thought of their gods. Our world, for the most part, has kind of cast that idea off. They think it's, I mean, except if you go over to places like India, where their religion is very, very... I lost the word. Well, they believe that animals are gods, cows are gods, so those things live and die. Reincarnation, things like that. But what's America? What's American society pushing us to believe that God is like? Cruel and unmoving? Or on the other side, all loving? Okay, have you guys ever heard the term omnibenevolence of God? Okay, we know there are three omni-attributes of God. He is omniscient, He knows everything. He is omnipotent, He can do anything. And He is omnipresent, He is everywhere all at once. And it's not that part of God is there and part of God is over there. It's that all of God is here and all of God is there. And it's different from pantheism, because God's not in everything. You're not God, the pew's not God. But God is everywhere, present in all of His glory all the time. But our world wants to add another one to that called the omnibenevolence of God. Doesn't that sound good? God is all good? Would you agree that God is omnibenevolent? Is He all good? Eldon? You'd say yes? Okay. But that right there is where that concept of omnibenevolence breaks down. Is that the world wants to say God is omnibenevolent in that He is as good to everyone as He could possibly be. And you find out when you study throughout Scripture, we looked at it a little bit this morning, we're going to see it again here. God is good to those that trust Him, to those that don't trust Him. He doesn't give all the good that He could give. Exactly. And that's where it's at. They'll say, God won't reject anybody because that wouldn't be good. And we come along and say, that's not true. Is God going to reject some people? Because they rejected Him. Did He provide salvation that anybody who wants it could have it? Absolutely. Is that good? Absolutely. But do they receive all the good that God could possibly give? No, because they didn't want it. They rejected it. They turned away from it. And so our God either wants to think, oh, you believe in a God that is cruel and harsh because He condemns some actions. Yeah, we're homophobes, right? We're terrified of homosexual people, aren't we? We just hate them, don't we? No. We think it's a moral wrong. It's a moral evil, just like we would consider adultery to be a moral evil, or stealing is a moral evil. It's an action that shouldn't be engaged in, but we don't hate them. But that's what the world wants to convince us. Oh, God, your God doesn't believe that. He's too good. He'd never condemn anybody. Well, yes, He will. Because He's holy. And so Hannah's contemplating God's greatness here. There's none holy like the Lord. And again, going back to that concept of why do we have to let God speak for Himself and believe what He tells us here? Because if we try to reason our way to it, we're going to get it wrong. We have to let God tell us who He is. And we have to take Him on His own word. It's the heart of faith, isn't it, that we believe what God tells us? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's none beside You. There's no rock like our God. Verse 3, she's going to start changing the tone a little bit. She's focusing on her enemy's defeat. Talk no more so very proudly, and let not arrogance come from your mouth. Who's she talking to? Penina. What did we hear Penina was doing to poor Hannah year after year after year? Taunting her and teasing her, insulting her, putting her down because she was barren and childless. And now Hannah can stand up and say, yeah, you can't do that anymore because God has delivered me, God has rescued me. And ultimately, that concept of not being ashamed. God did that for Hannah. Is He going to do that for us? Yes, He is. And ultimately, when does that happen? He might do that in limited circumstances like He did with Hannah, but ultimately, when is that going to happen? Yeah, when you're standing before Him. And all the world will recognize that you've been accepted. And God's placed His favor on you. And that whole lifetime of telling people, I believe in the Lord Jesus because He saved me. and they laughed at you, or they made fun of you, or they just ignored you and didn't say anything, and they're going to realize they were wrong. And that concept of vindication comes into God's treatment of His people. God is going to vindicate His people. They won't be ashamed. Ultimately, they will not stand ashamed when they trust in Him. And Hannah got to see that in a limited way that ultimately she's going to realize when that's going to be fulfilled as we get to the end of the song. But she tells her enemy here, that she realizes her enemy's been defeated. Don't talk any more proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Why not? Because the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Here's a challenge for Penina. You'd better consider how it is you've been acting, because you have to account to God for it. You're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account of why you treated me the way that you did. Which is why Paul in Romans can come along and give us that exhortation of don't take revenge, for God has said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. No matter how anybody treats you, no matter how badly they insult you because of your faith in Christ or whatever it is that they do, you don't retaliate, you don't try to get even, you don't try and even up the score, because God will take care of it. He might take care of it in limited ways now, but He will definitely take care of it ultimately when you stand before the Lord and when that person stands before the Lord. God doesn't forget anything. He won't let any wrong action be unaccounted for. And that is where the hope and the faith of the saints rests, that God is the one that's going to straighten all this mess out. All the crooked things that happen in this life, God's the one that's going to correct them. And Hannah's proclaiming that truth. God is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. She continues on with that greatness of God in verses 4 and 5. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Now she's speaking metaphorically in these couple of stanzas of the song. She's using some military pictures. She's using some economic pictures. You know, the bows of the mighty, those people that are militarily strong, they've got big muscles, they've got good weapons. It's awfully hard to beat them, and yet God has humbled them because God's power is greater than that. Or the person that's economically strong, has all the wealth you could want for, never has a want for anything, can buy anything they want. God has humbled that person, brought them to nothing, so that now they're hiring themselves out for bread and the situation's been reversed. The person that trusted in the Lord and was not strong, was feeble, was weakly, was sickly almost, is part of the concept there too. That person who trusted in the Lord has been made strong. The person that trusted in the Lord but didn't have the financial revenues that the other person had, that person has been filled. Christ comes along in the Beatitudes and echoes some of these same things. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thank you. Yep. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger, not just physical hunger, but those who hunger for righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That God is going to fulfill all those longings. All of those cravings, all of those desires that we have in this life are designed to make us think about something greater. You get hungry in your belly. You want food. And God says that is a picture. There is a greater need for something deeper, for something more meaningful, for something more lasting than your meal. Pizza can satisfy this hunger. It can't satisfy the greater one. There's thirst for loneliness. There's thirst for companionship. There's hunger for financial security. In all of these things, God has designed to make us think about something bigger. So that when I am in financial need, God is wanting me to go beyond that and think about what I really need to supply my condition. I don't need money. I need my relationship with Him. I don't need food. I need Him to give me eternal life. And so Hannah's drawing from those pictures, pictures that are going to run throughout all, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Why did that happen? It wasn't because the feeble became strong, they were pumping iron. It was taking vitamins. It was because the feeble trusted in the Lord, and they didn't trust in their own strength. Why is it that God says, not many mighty are chosen? Not many rich, not many wealthy, not many noble from this world are called. Because so often the people that have those things trust in those things. They trust in themselves, the person who's physically strong. What do they trust in to defend themselves? Their own arm. The person that has financial stability and wealth, what do they typically, and this isn't always, but what do they generally trust in to take care of them? Not the God who gave it. They trust in the stuff. And that's the problem, is that the stuff can be deceiving. But Hannah says God's reversed all that. The feeble trusted in the Lord, and so the situation was reversed. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Now, she's been speaking metaphorically, but then in the bottom of verse 5, she's going to become very clear who she's talking about. Because she speaks very plainly, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. So who's the barren? Hannah didn't have any kids, and now she has a child, and her desire has been fulfilled. God has stepped in and delivered her, and the person who had many children is Penina. And now she's sad. Why is she sad? She's got 7 kids. She's got many children. We know she's got at least 4 because she had sons and daughters. Exactly. She was putting all of her hope, all of her fulfillment in life, in the children that she had. Are children a treasure, a blessing from God? Absolutely. Are they your identity? Sometimes it feels like it, right? When you're in the midst of raising them. That's a lot of time and energy, and you feel like that's all I ever am is dad. We joke with our kids, because sometimes they'll ask, and the chain of asking, they don't all hear the answer. And so one of them, hey, Dad, what about this? And I'll answer. And that sparks the interest of another one who wasn't really paying attention, but wants to know the same. Oh, Dad, what about this? I just answered your sister on that. Here's the answer. Oh, hey, Dad, what about this? And then that comes in 6 times. And you feel like all I ever hear is my name, Dad, Dad, Dad. But see, there is this difference between enjoying what God gives, the blessing that it is, and making it the center of your life, and some people do. Wealth is a blessing from God. There's nothing wrong with it. If God's given that to you, praise Him for it and use it for Him. But don't make it the center of your life. Don't make its pursuit your only goal. Don't make gaining it the only thing you're ever after. If God gives you children, whether it's one or many, praise God for it, but you don't make them the center of your life. They are not your reason for being. And Penina had made her kids the identity that she wrapped herself up in. I'm the fruitful one. I'm the one that's given our husband children. Ha ha ha. Well, that's all taken away. She has no more reason for boasting because everything she'd put her hopes in is gone. She's not the only one anymore, and now, like Kim said, she's not even the one that's loved. So all her reason for boasting, all her reason for stability had been taken away. She who is barren has many children. Now Hannah's going to go into this contemplation in verses 6 and 7 and 8 about the sovereignty of God and how that impacted this whole situation, because she recognizes the only way all this happened is because God is the sovereign ruler of everything. He's the one that's in control. He's the ruler of life and death. Notice what she says in verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. This question is a fun one when you get into ethics. You know, when is it okay to kill? Is it ever okay to kill? Is there a difference between killing and murder? Is it okay to kill young children? Is it okay to kill elderly people if there are burdens on society? Da 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 da. How can you justify God slaughtering the Amalekites? How can you justify God killing off all the firstborn in Egypt? How can you justify God taking all those lives? Well, here's the answer to that question. If you say, well, you know what, the Canaanites were wicked people, and so God wanted to wipe them out because of their heathen practices and this and that, and they sacrificed their children, and their worships were orgies, and it was just a horrible, horrible life. You know why that's the wrong answer? And that's the one that's usually given. You know why that's the wrong answer? Because it assumes that God doesn't have the absolute right of life and death. Every life that has ever been taken on this world, God took it. Every death that's ever occurred, God was in control of it. We don't want to recognize, because we're Americans, because we have this huge motive of self-determination, we don't want to recognize that our very existence is in the hand of God. He has the right of life and death, and His right is absolute. Our rights of life and death, yes, He's given governments the right of capital punishment, and that needs to be exercised sometimes, but He's given us very specific circumstances in which it can be exercised. And when we step out of those bounds, then we have violated our authority. So I can't just go out and kill anybody I want, because that would be violating the authority that God's given. Our government can execute people because God's given them that authority. But God Himself has the authority to take every life because He created it. And not a person in this world has died that didn't deserve it. Because if we are all sinners, then we all deserve it. And the only reason that anybody is going to be rescued from it is because Christ died and He didn't deserve it. And He died in our place. So that death has no more hold over us. Yes, we're going to experience it. Unless the rapture comes, and praise the Lord, we get to go and escape it. But God has the absolute right of life and death. And boy, you can just shut down an ethics argument like that. Because how are they going to argue with that? If you just come in and say, yeah, God can do that because He has the absolute rule of life and death. He doesn't have to justify it because He has the right. The Lord makes poor and makes rich, so He's not just the ruler of life and death, He's also the ruler of all of life's circumstances. He's the one that makes poor and makes rich. He's the one that brings low and exalts. He raises the poor up from the dust and He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That even the economic circumstances of life are in God's hands, and so He is able to work those circumstances according to His purposes and plan. Nathanael says, what else can you do but trust a God that has that much power and that kind of control? What else can you do but trust Him? And when He's given the promise that if you trust Him, all of that power is exercised for your good and for your benefit, the only right response is to say, okay, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want. But again, because we're Americans and we have this deep-seated sense of self-determination, we don't want to resign ourselves to feeling like we're pawns. Well, you're not pawns. The king doesn't love the pawns. He doesn't care about pawns, but God loves you. He's not going to sacrifice you to no purpose the way you would a pawn. He loves you, and He's going to care for you, and He's going to make sure that all these circumstances of your life are exercised to grow you and to change you into the image of Christ, because that's what He's promised He'll do. And He's ruler over life's circumstances. He's ruler over life and death, so He can do that. And she continues on in saying that God is even the ruler of heaven and earth, there at the bottom of verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. And here is this concept that the ancients had a lot more than we do, but that the one that lays the foundations is the one that owns the whole structure. If God built the foundations of the earth and He set the earth on those foundations, then He's the one that owns the whole thing. He's the one that has the right of determination for everything on it and everything that happens in it. Simply another way of stating that God set the foundations of the world, therefore God is the ruler of the world. And He determines all that's going on. And here's where Hannah comes down to this issue of God exercising all of this power and sovereignty on behalf of His people. In verse 9, He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The Lord protects His people. And here again we get into this idea that towards those that love Him and trust Him, God is gentle and tender. And towards those that oppose Him and reject Him, He's fierce. And His judgment rightly falls on the ones that will not believe Him. They have that choice. He's given it to them. He's presented them this invitation. If you'll come, I'll forgive you. you'll repent of your sins and come to me, I'll forgive you, I'll wipe the slate clean, and you can be accepted as me. You'll be my child. I'll adopt you. All your sins forgiven. Man, what an offer. What generosity. But God exercises that sovereign control towards the people that trust Him to protect them. But towards those that are wicked and reject Him, He opposes them. He'll guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked will be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. And again, that idea of not trusting in what you've got. Not putting your hope in the things that are around you, the things you can see, not in your own strength, not in your own ability. We like watching that show Shark Tank. I don't know how many of you have ever seen this show. But it's just, five investors, and these people come in and give a business pitch and say, hey, I'd like you to help me. Give me money. I'll give you part of my company. See Gary going on there someday. Say, I'd like to grow my company into a multi-billion dollar tractor sales. Don't do it, bud. Think you're doing great on your own. But they go in, they want money to invest in their company, so they ask these people, and you see the five investors, and they're all billionaires. They've all made tons and tons and tons of money, so they're obviously smarter than I am. And yet, this constant theme among most of them, that they're all also very self-assured. That, well, this is what I did, and it made money, so I can tell you how to do it, and you're just wrong no matter what you think you're doing. But they've all got this inherent trust of their own riches. You know what? God could take that away in a moment. So it doesn't matter how much money you've got sitting in your bank account, does it? It could be gone tomorrow morning. The stock market crashes, or an identity thief happens to get hold of all your information, it could be gone. And then where's your trust? And then what's your hope put in? God rules over the affairs of this world. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces, and against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king. Now who's she talking about? She's kind of transitioned from the temporary effects of God's rulership in like rescuing her by giving her a son. Now she's transitioned to that ultimate deliverance. And who's she talking about? Which king is she talking about? There's no king ruling in Israel at this point. They're ruling judges. Eli is the judge right now, and he's not even a good one. We're going to find that out as we get into the rest of this chapter. But the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to His king. Who is that? Jesus. And she looks ahead through history and recognizes that if God is going to deliver His people in temporary ways, then He's also going to deliver them in ultimate ways. By completely removing sinfulness from the earth. In the kingdom of Christ and then ultimately in the new heavens and new earth, sin will be defeated entirely. And that's the hope and perseverance and patience of the saints. That's what we're looking for. So might you see God's deliverance in temporary ways in your life? Yes, because He does that. But ultimately, what you're really looking for is not something temporary. You're looking for that eternal thing. Which is why the writer of Hebrews can say of the people of faith that they looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. We don't see it anywhere in this world. One of the theological problems of our forefathers when they came here to found America, they were great people, faithful people, but they really did think they were going to build the kingdom here. They thought this would be the kingdom of God on earth. Dispensationalism hadn't been formulated in the way that we know it yet. And so they really thought they would come here and establish righteous laws and build the kingdom of Christ on the earth. You can't do that. He's going to do that. Ultimately, He's the one that's going to defeat evil. He's the one that's going to banish wickedness. He's the one that's going to refine the heavens and the earth and make them completely new. And she says, He'll give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. Hannah looks forward to that day of ultimate deliverance when the rule of the Lord will be seen. We see it in our lives. The world doesn't recognize it yet. They're still fretting against it. They're still rejecting it. But there's going to come a day when nobody will be able to miss it. And God will take care of it all. Straighten out everything that's crooked. Fix everything that's broken. And all of His saints will stand there completely unashamed and saying, our hope was not misplaced because our God did exactly what He said He would do. And that's where her song ends, with this ultimate rule of the Lord. She finishes up the song, then Elkanah went home to Ramah. And the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So she leaves Samuel there with Eli, having sung this song of worship and faith, and trusting the God who saved her, and who gave her deliverance in this circumstance, and she extrapolates that and says, if he's able to do this, then I know he's able to ultimately fix it all. And that's where she leaves us off, with this recognition that God's going to send his king, even though there's no king in Israel yet. Now there's a statement of faith. The kingdom doesn't even exist yet, and she recognizes that God's going to establish a kingdom that will never end. Hannah's a faithful lady. And the experience that she went through in delivering Samuel was one that grew her in great ways. So what circumstances do you think God might be leading you through to grow your faith? He isn't leading you through it to crush you. He isn't leading it through you through this to hurt you. He is leading you through whatever you're going through, whether it's comfortable or whether it's tough. He's doing it so that you will, in the end, see how good he is and trust him more. So how much do you trust him? Now, Father, we thank you for your word and for the challenge that it is. We confess that we constantly struggle to trust you in ways that you deserve. And we're always learning that we can trust you in greater ways. But our Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us and that we can know you as you truly are. And I pray that as we go out this week, we would learn to trust you in greater ways, and that we would spread the fame of who you are to the people around us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Well, I hope we will see you Wednesday for our Thanksgiving service. Again, it's not going to be anything really extravagant, but we already have a couple people that are going to sing some songs for us and have some scripture readings, and it should just be a great time. And Cynthia's going to work on, or she's going to have that testimony for us again. And sure. So we look forward to seeing you Wednesday night. Have a great week.